I would like to introduce you to Antonius. Antonius is a Roman, finds himself in the first century, lives in the city of Rome. He's actually a Jewish Roman. And I've got to read without my glasses here. Antonius sat alone in a deteriorating second-story apartment located in a slum on the slope of Esquiline Hill in Rome. As rain pelted the age-worn wall outside a plate of bread, a plate of bread and vegetables and a cup of sour wine rested on the makeshift table. The room had turned dark with the coming of this storm, and Antonius lit a small oil lamp against the gloom. With a light, hungry roaches materialized, scampering to the dark safety of the cracks in the wall. In the apartment next door, a baby cried, and the infant's father screamed obscenities at the infant's mother. An urgent conversation rose and then faded as an unseen pair of business partners walked down the stairs. Somewhere in the muddy street below, a unit of Roman soldiers marched past, driven under sharp orders from their commander. Antonius sat alone, thinking. That morning, his employer, a rough, burly fellow named Brutus, what else? Once again turned from the task of pricing fruits and vegetables to ridicule this young Christian. The verbal jabs had become as annoying as gnats darting to and fro in the shop's pungent air. Brutus was big, obnoxious, and cruel. Antonius cringed against the man's emotional blows, wishing he could strike back out of his hurt and embarrassment. Each time he turned his other cheek, it received another slap in kind. Yet he bit his lip, nursed his wounded pride, and again asked the Lord's forgiveness for his thoughts. Persecution of the church had yet to result in martyrdom. But since the expulsion of Jews under the emperor Claudius, Christians had continued to be harassed to various degrees by both Jews and pagans. Upon the expulsion, some had suffered imprisonment, beatings, and the seizure of their properties. That was almost 15 years ago. Antonius had not been part of the Christian church at that time, but had heard about the conflict. In fact, his own grandfather, ruler of the synagogue of Augustinus, had been one of the most outspoken opponents of the Christians. When at 17 Antonius converted to Christianity, the old man almost died, declaring Antonius dead in a shouting match that ended in tears and a tattered relationship. In recent months, abuse of the church had escalated with the amused approval of the emperor himself, and now emotional fatigue was taking its toll. Footsteps in the hall, a scream in the night, meaningless events that nevertheless set Antonius's heart racing. He had been told that the cost of following the Messiah, he had been told about the cost of following the Messiah, but somehow his experience was different than he expected. In the beginning, he thought his joy would never be broken, that he would always feel the presence of God. He had been taught that the Lord and the righteous judge would vindicate his new covenant people. Did not the scriptures, speaking of the Messiah, say that God had put all things in subjection under his feet? But the church had taken a great beating lately, and the members of his various house groups had become discouraged and were questioning whether Christ was really in control. In their hearts, they wondered if God had closed his ears against their ears' cries for relief. Some, in their disillusionment, doubted and left the church altogether. Antonius Bar David remembered the tradition of the synagogue and the support of the Jewish community, the joy of the festivals and the solemn celebrations of the Jewish calendar. He appreciated the fellowship of Christ's community, but genuinely missed the traditions of his ancestors, and he missed the members of his family. He watched them from a distance as they walked together to market by the Tiber River. Some of them still would not speak to him and passed him on the street as they would a Gentile. That was difficult, and today his loneliness closed in around him like a dark, damp blanket. To make matters worse, he was one of the poorer members of the church. When Antonius became a Christian, he lost his job as a tailor's apprentice in the Jewish quarter. He now spent his days sorting rotting produce, sweeping the floor, swatting flies, and receiving orders from obnoxious Roman slaves shopping for rich mistresses. Earlier in the week, Gaius, the kitchen slave of an equestrian who lived in the area, tossed him a handful of overripe figs, saying, "Here, Christian, change your cannibalistic diet by taking a bit of good fruit." Laughter hung with the gnats in the air. To be poor and a Christian invited double portions of ridicule. Antonius had missed the weekly meal and worship for the past 2 weeks, and his heart had cooled somewhat toward the little house group. A spiritual itch in the back of his spirit warned him, cautioning him concerning his loss of perspective. Yet, in recent days, he had begun to snuff such thoughts from his mind as quickly as they came. Antonius's bitterness over his current circumstances was growing and slowly obscuring the truth. That night, the believers were to meet for worship and encouragement. Rumor had it that the leaders had received a document from back east somewhere. Although discouraged and tempted to skip the meeting again, Antonius's curiosity was aroused, and he decided to travel to the short distance to the neighborhood house at which the fellowship was to meet. Entering the gathering room, he spoke greetings to several friends, who had also looked tired from the day's work. The hostess offered something to drink and friendly banter, but dejection hung like a cloud over the room. When the meal was finished, the group's leader, a good and godly man of almost 70 years, finally arrived. Joseph was a bit out of breath, having come from a meeting with the other leaders halfway across the city. He was visibly moved as he stood smiling before the group of about 20, his hands shaking slightly from advancing age. After a few words of introduction, Joseph took a deep breath and explained that he had talked the other leaders into allowing his group the first reading of the scroll. With a twinkle in his eye, the elder said, "I believe you will find this quite relevant." He unrolled the first part of the parchment and began reading with vigor. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son." Well, there you have the introduction to the book of Hebrews. It was a situation that could very well have taken place. There were hundreds of Christians living in Rome at this time, hundreds of Christian Jews. Jewish people who had become Christians, who had converted to Christianity. And life for them became doubly hard, not only because Christians were being persecuted, but because Jewish people would in turn persecute their own who had become Christians by letting them go from their places of employment, by ostracizing them, by referring to them as those who had died. That was the world in which the book of Hebrews was written. And so many individuals, no doubt, were deeply impacted by this letter. Our world is somewhat different here in North America, but the temptations and the tests are certainly similar. I mean, how many of you have not felt a spirit of dejection? How many of you have not experienced perhaps derision from family members who are not believers and who ridiculed you and made fun of you once you became a believer and took a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ? How many of you have ever thought to yourself, you know, they talk about Jesus' return. They've been talking about his return ever since I remember, and he still hasn't returned. What's with that? Is this for real? And so doubts slowly enter into your minds. And those doubts wear on you and erode parts of your spiritual life in ways that are not healthy. And you too have experienced the shutting down of your conscience when your conscience bites you, when you sit at home wondering whether you should come to the meeting or come to the fellowship after all. So in that respect, certainly a lot of what the book of Hebrews has to say is going to relate to you. On top of that, as Christians, you have an impossible task. You must not only believe that Jesus Christ is the central reality of your universe, our universe, around which you and I have to order our lives. Christ has commanded us to preach this good news to the world, which means that not only must you live your life as if he's at the control center of your heart, but your example and your message needs to be compelling enough to others that they will have a miraculous change of heart themselves and will hand over the control of their lives to your master and mine, the Lord Jesus Christ. During this time, or doing this, in an age where there are thousands of opinions about the state of spiritual reality circulating around the internet and around people in general, it's impossibly difficult to share the gospel of Jesus Christ unless the Lord Jesus himself reveals himself to that person. Let me say that again. To share the gospel of Jesus Christ is impossibly difficult unless the Lord Jesus himself reveals himself to that person and speaks to that person's heart. Apart from the revelation of the Word of God, apart from the revelation of the reality of Jesus Christ, it is impossible to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then your words are simply words. If it were not for the power that is latent in the Word of God itself, I would not be a pastor. And we would likely not be having church as an experience. The people to whom the Epistle of the Hebrews is written faced a similar challenge. How to get this message of the gospel out in a world such as was described in that article about Antonius. Theirs was a world that has known, particularly the Jewish Christian, was a world that was familiar with centuries of religious ritual, of the religious ritual of Judaism. These readers knew their Old Testament really well. And that's why as we go into this letter and we begin exploring this letter, we're going to see that it's chock full of references to the Old Testament. And so, once again, as we try to relate the Lord Jesus Christ with the power of the Word of God, we need to understand that most people in our culture have no knowledge of the Old Testament, have no knowledge of the history of God's revelation to his people, the Jews. And so, therefore, a lot needs to be filled in. More and more today, we are meeting people who have never heard of Jesus Christ. They might have heard of the name, but to them it's only a name and they know nothing about the person of Jesus Christ. I frequently go to the Adam House, which is a house for refugees who are coming to Canada, who are filing for refugee status. They need a place to stay, and every week they have a Bible study on Tuesday nights, and people from outside come to lead this Bible study. It's amazing to watch the dynamics, because they will bring a speaker with them who will attempt to lead a Bible study, and the assumption that is most often brought with them is that these people know the Word of God, that they have background knowledge. And so they use Christianese language, they use terms that are straight out of the Old Testament as if they would understand, and I'm looking around and watching some of these people, they're just glazed over, because they have no background knowledge. And they know, though, that if they stick through the Bible study, there's a good meal following it, and they can get a supper. But no, I mean, they come for genuine fellowship and community experience, but they understand very little of what is being taught in the Bible study. We need to get with it. We need to understand that there are so many people walking our streets. Even in our coffee talk ministry this past Friday, it was a revelation to me as we were sitting there talking with people who have only been here for 1 week from mainland China. How many of you heard of Jesus Christ before? We know the name, but we don't know who he is. Amazing to me. This is a new experience. And so how do you start a Bible study with someone who has never known of Jesus Christ? A fantastic challenge, an exciting challenge, but it's a challenging challenge. That's a redundancy, sorry. A challenging challenge. That's crazy. Okay, where am I? So obviously the book of Hebrews was not written to Gentile Christians, not written to non-believers who have no knowledge of the Old Testament. But that doesn't mean they shouldn't read it. I mean, all of the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's what the book of Hebrews itself asserts. But it does mean that they would not understand it without constantly going back into the Old Testament to learn what those various references to the Old Testament mean. So in other words, if you're encouraging a new believer to read the Bible and they know nothing about the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews is probably not the first place that you would ask them to read. Hebrews is a book about Jesus Christ. He is the main theme of that book, pure and simple. And it's my hope that as we work our way through the book, that Christ will be magnified in your vision, your understanding of him, that he will grow in his beauty and in his glory and in his majesty. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. If you want to convince someone of the reality of Jesus Christ, you need to make him great. They need to see Christ magnified in your life. In the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis told of a reunion that Lucy had with the lion Aslan. And of course, you understand that the lion Aslan represents Jesus Christ metaphorically, okay? And the dialogue goes something like this. "Welcome, child," Aslan said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are?" "I am not. But every year that you grow, you will find me bigger." I love that. Every year that you grow as a Christian, you will find Christ bigger. You will find him greater. And I have found in my life's experience that the oldest Christians who have walked faithfully with the Lord will talk more and more about the beauty, the majesty, the glory, the wonder of Jesus Christ. And that's where we're headed. And hopefully that's where you're headed, not only this morning, but for the rest of your lives, that you make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we work our way through Hebrews, you'll find our Savior always bigger and greater than you did before. At least I hope you will. If your heart is open and you're receiving his word, it will happen. And may that vision of Christ be such that not only would you never leave him, but that you would be willing to suffer for his sake. So as we work our way through the letter, two major themes: the supremacy of Christ and the finality of Christ in terms of God's sole solution for a lost and a broken human race. God's sole solution for a lost and a human for a lost and broken world. There is no other solution. There is no other place to turn for help, for real substantial help, for a solution. And so because of those two major themes that run together throughout the entire book, we could also entitle the book of Hebrews as a call to commitment. Because it's not just doctrine, it's not just teaching, it's exhortation. It presents you with some teaching, and then it demands a response from you. You need to commit to this truth. Now you need to do something about this truth. And so you'll see exhortations constantly interwoven through this letter. We don't know who the author of the book of Hebrews is. People have speculated all kinds of theories, but we're not going to go there because nobody really knows. But it is definitely part of the canon, the inspired Word of God. We learned from Antonius that people were really not losing their lives yet over following Christ. And Hebrews chapter 10 actually tells us this. In chapter 10, verse 32, if you have your Bibles open, you can look there. The writer says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So these individuals are suffering, have suffered loss, have suffered persecution, in fact, plundering of property. Some of them lost their property because of their stance, their stand for Jesus Christ. So they've suffered for their faith in very specific and concrete ways. Some church historians, in fact, most of them, place this letter somewhere between 49 and 64 AD. That's the time period in which this letter was written. They say that because Emperor Claudius in 49 BC expelled all the Jews from Rome. And then after a couple of years, that edict was withdrawn and the Jews started migrating back to the city of Rome, resuming their lives, picking up again with their businesses and so forth. The Christian Jews would also have to be expelled because Rome didn't distinguish between the Christian Jews and the non-Christian Jews. All Jews would have to leave Rome. And then they returned. In 64 AD, we have Emperor Nero blaming Christians for the fire of Rome, thus making martyrdom a reality for Christians in Rome, whether they were Jewish or not. And so somewhere between 49 and 64 AD, this letter was written. And Hebrews 12 verse 4 says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." In other words, he's saying, you haven't started losing your lives yet in your resistance in this matter of being persecuted. So we know that martyrdom hasn't happened in a big way in Rome yet. So that's just a way of focusing in on the time period during which this letter was written. At any rate, Christians with Jewish blood were facing great difficulties. That's obvious by the tone of this letter and just by those few verses that we read here. It was hard enough being Jewish in a Roman city, but even more difficult being Jewish Christians. And perhaps there was also an element of, in the church, of the Jewish and Gentile Christian divide. Because after all, you have the Epistle of Romans that is written to the church in Rome, and there we learn from Paul that both Jew and Gentile were lost to sin, that sin had affected both equally, and that through the working of the law you couldn't be saved. You were saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what would make them one body in Christ. But even so, it was difficult for Jewish and Gentile culture to come together in a church and refer or see themselves as one body. And so with all of this happening in the lives of these Christians, and particularly the Christian Jews, some may very well be asking the hard questions like, why doesn't God intervene? I thought Jesus was supposed to return any day. Why is God silent? Why doesn't he do something? And we're familiar with that question, aren't we? Why doesn't God do something? When tragedy hits, we always hear that question. And we may even ask it ourselves. Why doesn't God do something? Here's a question for you. Is God silent today? And if God didn't break into the existence of the Hebrew Christian in Rome in 58 AD, if he was silent back then, if he hadn't said something in those days, how much greater is the problem of the silence of God in our day? We who live in the year 2017, 1900 years past the time when Christ walked the earth, past the time when Christ was raised from the dead, past the time where you could actually walk in Jerusalem to find someone who was an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ to verify that this indeed had happened. Past the time when most miracles and prophecies and healings, miraculous healings, have taken place. And we ask ourselves that question, where is God? Why doesn't he do something? Why doesn't he speak? Why doesn't he intervene in our space-time history? If God is real, and if salvation and the avoidance of hell is so all-important, why doesn't he interrupt our history supernaturally to warn us? Have you ever asked this question of an atheist? What evidence would it take to cause you to fall on your knees and to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Most often the answer is, if God were to shout to the world through a megaphone and appear and do something really fantastical, or somebody came back from the grave and it was scientifically, medically proven in every which way that he had been dead and now he's alive. You know what? That's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. Is God silent? No, he is not silent. He has done exactly what is most often demanded by the skeptics and the atheists, the non-believers. He's done exactly that. First and obviously through the glory of his creation. And the Bible in Hebrews chapter 1 makes reference to his creation. The fact that Jesus Christ is at the center of it all. He has not only created it, he's sustaining it. It would be absurd for a blind man to claim that there is no such thing as sunshine. It would be absurd for a deaf man to say that there is no such thing as music. And the fact that an atheist can boldly assert that there is no God is just as ridiculous, because he is the one who is spiritually deaf and blind and cannot see the wondrous beauty of our God. But let us get to the text that we read this morning, Hebrews chapter 1. We're not going to get through it all, and we're going to spend at least two sermons just on these first four verses. I've got a Bible here that keeps closing by itself. First, we've stated that, the Bible states that God spoke through the prophets, and this first verse tells us that God spoke in various ways. For instance, he spoke in thunder and lightning. He spoke with the voice of the trumpet in the Old Testament. As the commandments were given, as God revealed himself on Mount Sinai, he heard the voice of the trumpet. He whispered to Elijah. Ezekiel and Zechariah had visions. Daniel had dreams. God showed himself as a human being to Abraham. So God showed himself, revealed himself, spoke in different ways to different ones. at different occasions. The ESV, the Bible that we use, actually uses the phrase at many times, but I don't know why, because as I studied the word for times here, it actually means in many parts or fragmentary. That's the word that is meant. So God spoke here a bit, there a bit, to this prophet, to that prophet, but it was all progressive and all built together. And we have, as a result, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that which we have in the first part of the Bible. Often the prophets were led to write down what was told to them, what God said, by the Holy Spirit. And slowly we get a more developed revelation of what God is like. And so he revealed himself, but fragmentary, in the Old Testament. It wasn't a complete picture. It was what he wanted, what he intended to give, is what we have in the Old Testament. Absolutely, and it was true, every word of it. But then we have this conjunction, the word but. But in these last days. And this conjunction reveals a contrast between Jesus and the prophets of the Old Testament. Let me give you a sense of the strength of this contrast that we are to get here. It says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Think of how highly the children of Israel esteemed Moses and all of the prophets. The prophets were mouthpieces of God. Moses delivered the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone that were engraved by the finger of God. God revealed his glory to Moses. And as a result, the people who were there had to recede from the tabernacle. They couldn't remain in that place. God revealed himself again through his glory at the dedication of Solomon's temple. Once again, the people had to recede. They couldn't bear to be in the presence of God. We could go through the Old Testament and look at the events where God revealed himself partially to his people. And it was incredible. And the children of Israel would revere these prophets so highly. And Moses, of course, was the greatest of the prophets that they would look to. But now the Bible says, he has spoken to us by his Son. And throughout this book, we're going to learn that this revelation of God in the incarnation of Christ is far superior to anything else that has preceded it. So all that you have read about in the Old Testament, all the pictures that you've seen in your children's Bible story book, all of the incredible scenes that you might have in your imagination as a result of reading the Old Testament, Elijah and his contest with the prophets of Baal, for instance, or going up in the chariot of fire, or what about, was it Elijah or Elisha now? I can't remember who asked that God would open his servant's eyes so they could see all around him the angels and the chariots, the invisible world of angelic beings, that the host of heaven that were there to defend Elijah from the king of Syria. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying now is that the revelation of Jesus Christ surpasses all of that. All of that. And this is going to be, in contrast to the fragmentary nature of Old Testament revelation, this is going to be the completed revelation of God through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. It's awesome. It's amazing. Why is this so important to realize? Because professing believers, individuals who said they believed in Jesus Christ, individuals who crossed the line and joined with all of the other Christians in being persecuted and ostracized from their communities. These Christians were now being challenged by the routineness of their Christian experience, by the disappointment of their expectations, by the lack of the fulfillment of their hope, they were being tempted, in fact, were leaving the faith and going back to their old ways of Judaism. Returning to their old ways of life. So remember, Hebrews was written to encourage discouraged believers who were drifting from the truth. Drifting from the truth. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. How do I keep from drifting from my commitment to Jesus Christ? How do I stand firmly against the constant opposition that I feel in my spirit? How do I keep that current that I'm standing in the middle of from eroding my faith, from constantly disappointing me, discouraging me, from eroding the principles and the values upon which I once declared, "Here I stand"? The answer to that question, how do I keep from drifting, will be that we must have an ever expanding vision of the glory, the greatness, the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Indeed, these first few verses are so front-loaded with the theme of the book of Hebrews, so front-loaded with the majesty of Jesus Christ. He's announcing the major theme of the book of Hebrews: Jesus Christ, the revelation of God, the complete revelation of God. Because he's depicted here, look at the following items here. He's depicted as the Son of God. He's depicted as the heir of all things. He's depicted as the instrumental agent of creation. He's depicted as the sustainer of the universe, that same creation. He's depicted as the purifier of our sins, our Savior. He's depicted as our sovereign one who now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And on top of all that, he is shown to be the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's nature. Talk about a mouthful. We've got a month worth of sermons here just in these first four verses. We're only going to spend two sermons on it. Jesus told his followers, "If you have seen me, you've seen the Father." He is the exact imprint of God's nature. And he is the radiance of God's glory. What do you make of Jesus? When people face difficulty and trial, they ask, "Where is God? If God exists, why doesn't he do something?" And the answer is, look to Jesus. That's God's perfected revelation to us, even today. Jesus is God's word to you and to me. What do you make of Jesus? There are two things in today's climate, and I don't mean weather. In today's society, their way of thinking, two things that I find inconceivable. First of all, the common belief that this unimaginably beautiful creation that we live in came from absolutely nothing, with no cause, accidentally, from absolutely nothing, and that life simply evolved. A million, a gazillion accidents. That's the first thing that I find inconceivable. Secondly, the belief that the story of Jesus Christ is an invention. To me, the complexity required to believe the first is inconceivable to me, and the complexity required to believe the second is just as inconceivable. To imagine that the apostles who followed this earthly man, who may have been born, they say, of a union between Mary and some soldier, and who had illusions about himself, and who begin to teach good things, and so these disciples got together and followed him, and then after he was crucified, they conspired to make up this story about the resurrection. Think about the complexity involved of making up a story about someone who taught, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to your God and mine except through me." Can you imagine 12 faithful Jews following a man with the rest of their lives and dying for this man eventually, who had the arrogance to say, "I am the way, and I am the only way, and there's no other way except through me. This is the hope of the world, the hope of all mankind, not only today, but for all humans that will ever exist. I am the Savior of the world." If Jesus Christ is not who he said he was, the Son of God, this majestic one that we are going to begin talking about in the book of Hebrews, then he was a nutcase who would not have been followed by any faithful Jew. And the complexity involved in believing that kind of conspiracy is unimaginable to me, as unimaginable, as inconceivable, as impossible as the belief that all that we see around us today is accidental, and that we think philosophically about the nature of life and why we exist and what's the purpose and the meaning of life and what does the color purple actually mean, and all these other questions that science can't explain. But you know, all of our wisdom and all of our philosophical thought and all of our brilliance that we bring to our logic doesn't amount to a hill of beans if Jesus Christ doesn't manifest himself to you through his word. And right at the center of this passage, it talks about Jesus Christ being the purifier of our sins. And that is the issue. You see, we have sinned. We are born sinners. We are descendants of Adam. We have messed up. We are broken people, and we need salvation. We need healing. And the only way to be healed is to be reconciled to our God, to have Jesus Christ be the middleman, the mediator, so that we can be brought into a relationship with God once again. And that offer is being made to you this morning. You can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and he will heal you. I pray that he will show himself to you in his word, and that you will come to recognize Jesus Christ is real. He's alive today, and he's praying for you and for me, and trusting that you will come to faith in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We pray that your word would work in our hearts powerfully, help us to see the greatness, the majesty, the beauty of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.